is a very popular, common question. Not only does the skeptic raise it, but also all of us have raised it. What is the status of the heathen, the pagan? Those who live in the non-Christian world, are they accountable? If so, on what basis? Now, in the main, there are today two contending philosophies. One is known as the evolutionary hypothesis. The evolutionary hypothesis, in brief, simply states that man is on his way in an upward struggle from slime to deity. The Christian revelation is just the opposite. The Bible teaches consistently that man was originally made in the image of God, and that he plunged, he fell, he rebelled, and he's plunged from the dizzy heights of God's image and likeness into the slime. Now, these are opposite, of course, and mutually hostile philosophies and approaches. Evolution sees man's present depravity as a struggle upward. Christianity tells us that man's depravity and his adverse behavior is the result of his plunge from innocence to guilt. In other words, the Christian view is that the elevator is not ascending to the penthouse, but it's plunged from the top down to the foul-smelling and dark basement. Now, in our studies in Romans, and I'm inviting you this morning to open your Bibles to the first chapter again, we read in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. I think, friends, that Paul, by the Holy Spirit here, emphasizes that missing ingredient in the modern concept of God. We hear a lot about the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the patience of God, the long suffering of God, the kindness of God. We hear very little of the anger of God, the wrath of God, the holiness of God. If we preach only one side of God's character, we have been really guilty of a caricature and not a portrait. If a truth becomes the truth, then, friends, we're in serious trouble. We have not provided a balanced view of the God of the Bible. God is kind. God is love. God is merciful. God is long-suffering. He is gracious. Every Christian in the house this morning is a monument to the truth of that statement. But on the other hand, God's grace, God's kindness, is always presented against the dark background of his hatred. Hatred? Right? I don't apologize for the word. God has hatred. He has wrath. He has iron in his constitution, as well as grace. The same book which says God is love also says God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Someone has well said, because God is light, he cannot be indifferent to sin. Because God is love, he cannot be indifferent to the sinner. How true and how balanced is that statement? The wrath of God is silhouetted in these chapters of Romans 1, 2, and 3. God is at war with sin. Take, for example, his dealing with the angels that rebelled against him. The angels that sinned, that dared to raise the standard of rebellion. God did not parley with them. The Bible says he cast them down. They were expelled. They were booted out of his presence. When sin broke out in such an intolerable way in the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, the living God removed those cities and reduced them to ashes. A little later, when sin became so hideous and unbearable, the Most High flooded this planet with a flood that destroyed the inhabitants, with the exception of Noah and his family. And if we want the greatest exhibition of God's holiness, we've got to go not to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood. All we have to do is go to the cross. And it was at the cross that God reveals the fact that he is at war with sin. That is the very heart of the cross. God, in laying my sins upon his sinless Son, judged him in all the absolute, inexorable fury of his righteous standard. He visited that judgment that should have engulfed me upon his beloved Son. And there's a mysterious word that I don't profess to understand in the 53rd of Isaiah that says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath made his soul an offering for sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. And at that cross, I see that God is light and also that he is love. The wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, beginning with verse 18 of Romans, we enter a veritable chamber of horrors. It's one of the most somber passages in all the Bible. I said it's a chamber of horrors. Those of you who have been in London, England, and have visited Madame Tussaud's famed waxworks, and they're very well worth seeing, may have gone down into the basement. Down in the basement is what is known as the Chamber of Horror. There, depicted in wax, are figures of men and women who in the history of England were guilty of the most atrocious crimes. And they're so vividly portrayed there that they're horrifying. I don't suggest you take children down there. I remember the first time I was there, I stood beside a mother and several children who were looking at one of these horrible, vivid presentations, and the little boy said in his English accent, "Oh, mum, look at the blood. Oh, mum, look at the blood. Look at the blood." It's so vivid and so real. And it leaves certain impresses upon the mind that make us vividly aware of man's inhumanity to man. Now, when we come to this passage in Romans 1 from 18 to 32, we're entering a kind of a chamber of horrors. Or, I've written in the margin of my American Standard Version here, and I'm using this, and I've written it as notes here, it's the valley of a thousand smells. You know, in the city of Toronto, Canada, where I used to live, there was a waterfront street down by the lake where there were many chemical factories, several great old buildings that produced soaps and used chemicals. You could never drive through those streets without saying, man, what a smell. And we used to call it the Valley of a Thousand Smells. And that's what we have in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to the end. Now, the question that we're facing is this. What about the heathen? Are the heathen responsible to God? If so, on what basis? How can they be responsible for things that they never knew? Well, I trust that God is going to give us the answer as we look at it in close-up. I want you to think, first of all, of the primitive revelation. Second, the consequent ruin. And finally, the matter of man's responsibility. Now that should be easily remembered. Three R's. Have you got them? The primitive revelation. Number two, the subsequent ruin. Number three, the consequent responsibility. Now you say, what do you mean the primitive revelation? Simply this. That God has provided men apart from the Bible. Put them away. He has provided man with a twofold revelation. Number one, creation. Number two, the original, traditional knowledge of the only true and living God. Now, when you look at your Bible, look at verse 19, 20, and 21. Because that which is known of God, or better, because that which is knowable of God is manifest in them, or better, manifest among them. For God manifested it unto them. Now watch verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, so that they are without excuse. Now witness number one is the witness of creation. Paul is saying here this. He's saying there are certain observable facts that point to a great first cause. The Creator, or rather the creation, calls for a creator, a product. Demands a producer. And here we live in a vast world of ours, and we're part of a vast, infinite cosmic system that works according to precise mathematical laws. Those astronauts that are out there this morning trying to patch up the defective Skylab, would never be there if it had not been for the accurate scientific calculations that put them in orbit at the right moment and shot them out with a precision that is awe-inspiring. How did they do this?
They simply submitted to certain laws that the Creator has already promulgated. And man has recognized those laws and obeyed those laws, and there he goes. And everything works out to precise conclusions, so far as the timings and so on and directions are concerned. This planet of ours is only a speck of dust in the swirling universes of that infinite creation. As we look out, and the more men extend the power of their telescopes, and the more that penetrate into space, the more wonders they discover.
Who is behind all this?
Is all this precise mechanism and all this display of power and glory, is it all the result of happenstance? Is it all the result of the fortuitous concourse of certain atoms that happen to fall into place?
Friends, this is an insult
to your reason,
to say nothing of revelation.
And then we come from the infinite to the infinitesimal. I repeat, from the infinite to the infinitesimal, the atom. This is what they call the macrocosm. That simply means the immense universe. And it's the very opposite word to microcosm. A microcosm is a tiny, tiny, infinitely small speck, which is a world in itself. And the atom, with its mysterious protons and electrons and neutrons and so on, that atom is so small that it cannot be detected. Man has never really seen an atom, with one possible exception. One particular atom perhaps has become visible through very powerful scientific equipment. But so far as the rest of atoms are concerned, they're invisible. We know they exist.
How do we know they exist? We can't see them.
Oh, we know they exist. And the proof of that is the ruins of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. The atom. That's the microcosm. Behind all this,
there stands a master workman.
Creation is God's great testimony
to the heathen world. And this leaves man absolutely
inexcusable so far as idolatry is concerned.
You remember the magnificent words of the 19th Psalm? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night uttereth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard.
Well did Addison put it, the spacious firmament on high, with all the blue ethereal sky, the spangled heavens a shining frame, their great original proclaim. The unwearied sun from day to day doth his Creator's power display, and witnesses to every land the work of an almighty hand. Soon as the evening shades prevail, the moon takes up the wondrous tale, and nightly to the listening earth repeats the story of her birth. While all the stars around her burn, and all the planets in their turn, confirm the tidings as they roll, and spread the news from pole to pole. For though in solemn silence all move round the dark, mysterious ball, what though no real voice nor sound amid their radiant orbs be found, in reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a well-known voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. But you know, creation declares only a limited revelation. Did you notice that? Creation does not reveal the gospel. Creation reveals what? Well, you have it in verse 20. His eternal power and Godhead. These are the two witnesses of creation. And here we have the impassable frontier between revealed religion and unrevealed religion. Revealed religion is in creation. We can see God's handiwork, but we cannot see his heart. Let me illustrate. Those monstrous, highly complex Saturn V rockets up at Cape Kennedy reveal the keen, accurate knowledge and intelligence of the engineers that put them together. Right? But those great rockets tell us nothing of the character of the engineers that put them together. If they tell us that those engineers had brains, they were men of high IQ. They knew their stuff. They couldn't put those together and see them perform unless they were men of immense skill. But it doesn't tell me one thing about how those engineers treat their wives at home, their attitude toward their children, their attitude toward their creditors, their moral lives, their hearts. I know nothing about them. All I know is something of their skill. Creation tells me that there's a God there of infinite power and infinite design and infinite intelligence that put the whole thing together. It tells me nothing about his heart. I've got to go to the cross for that. You follow? All right. There was a second testimony, and that was the traditional knowledge of God that was given to the heathen. Now, notice what it says in verse 21. Because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God. In verse 19, it says that which may be known of God is manifest among them. That is creation. And then it says when they knew God, verse 21. What? Wait a minute now. Wait a minute. You mean to say that the heathen once knew God? That's right. Listen. They weren't always heathen. You know this, beloved friends, that after the flood, that the whole population of this earth stood around an altar and worshiped the only living and true God. Who were they? Noah and his family. There were only eight of them altogether. They emerged from the ark on the renewed earth, and Noah built an altar. And he said, come on, Ham, Shem, Japheth, and your wives, come. We're going to praise the God of our salvation. We're going to have a little praise service. He saved us through the ark and brought us onto the new earth. And now praise God from whom all blessings flow. And the whole of earth's population. You say, well, there are only eight people. Sure, that's right. But they had the knowledge of the living and true God. That was the original traditional knowledge of the one God. You get it? So there was a primitive revelation given to man. A knowledge of God that was given to Adam and that survived through Noah and was recognized by Noah and his family. And then the testimony of creation. And the Holy Spirit says that leaves men without excuse. Now then, the second are the ruined. And this brings us, friends, into the valley of a thousand smells, as it were. Here we come down and we begin to plunge. Verse 21, because that, knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools.
they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God. Notice it, verse 23. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed beasts, and, oh no, oh no, yes,
creeping things. Did you notice how fast the elevator descended?
From the 100th floor, the 90th, the 80th, the 70th, down, down, down. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They wouldn't let him be God. Man's chief end, as the Presbyterian Westminster Catechism rightly says, man's chief end is to glorify God. To enjoy him forever. They glorified him not as God. Became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And then they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of a man, into the image of a beast, into the image of a bird, into the image of a snake. The very symbol of the devil himself. They changed God into a man. Apollo of the Greeks. They changed the living God into a beast, the bull god of Egypt. They changed the incorruptible God into a bird, the eagle of the Romans. They changed the glorious God into a slithering snake, the serpent of the Assyrians. And man plunged. And he disregarded God in an attempt to exalt himself. And in degrading God, in seeking to exalt himself, in degrading God, he degraded himself. That's the thesis. And that's the truth. They attempted to work a teeter-totter idea. God up here, man down here, and man added weight and importance to himself and brought God down, and after a while, man, the God who made man in his own image, now that man attempts to make a God in his own image, in fact, lower than himself. And so man became debased, degraded, and an idolater. And he plunged from that exalted knowledge of the living God. And down he went. Just like lots of people try to degrade and berate others in order to pull themselves up. This lies at the very heart of human pride. I try to berate, downgrade, discredit that person. The idea is so that I will be more important in your eyes, and he'll be less important. That's exactly what the devil did. And man followed the same route. And the heathen who once knew the living God apostatized. Down they went. The Jordan River is a small river, but a very famous river. I've had the privilege of being at both ends of the Jordan River. It's about 200 miles in length. The source of the Jordan River is at the foot of Mount Hermon. At Caesarea Philippi, it's known as Banias today, and Dan, way up in the foothills of Mount Hermon. Some of you have seen our pictures of Banias. The waters are so pure, they gush out of the base of that mountain and laugh their way down into the headwaters of the Jordan. Come on, let's leave Banias and go down to the Dead Sea. You say, what's this? I say, that's the Jordan. No, you say, no, that isn't the Jordan. Look at that murky mess. Look at that muddy, slithery river. That's not the Jordan. Yes, that's the Jordan. Not this time at its source. This is at its mouth, down at the Dead Sea. Man's history is just like that. Made in the image and likeness of God to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Man is plunged. And friends, listen.
Because man said to God, get out of my way, and worshiped something of his own hand, he became like the object of his worship. And he sank to the level of a beast, to the level of a serpent. And we have here, in these ensuing verses, beginning with verse 24 to verse 32 of this chapter of Romans, the terrible plunge. Verse 24, wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Blessed forever, amen. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile passions, for their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was due. Verse 28, and even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up. How many times does it say God gave them up? Three times. You missed it, some of you. Verse 24, wherefore God gave them up. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up. Verse 28, as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind. God gave them up. My friends, I can't think of anything more solemn, more arresting, more terrible than that. God gave them up. God gave them up. Think of it. I drive my car. We're rolling along the Sunshine Parkway, shall I say, at 70 miles an hour. The wheel begins to argue with me. The wheel of the car says, take your hands off me. I can steer this car. In fact, that's why I am here. I control the movements of this car. Please take your hands off me. I come to a curve, and it argues. It says, I can take this curve. Take your hands off me. I come to a 90-degree turn. It says, please take your hands off me. I can negotiate this curve, this turn. If I take my hands off that wheel, my friends, you know the result. There'll be a resounding crash. There'll be the whine of the ambulances and the hospital and the undertaker's parlor and the funeral. I dare not take my hands off that wheel. If I do, there'll be disaster. Absolute disaster. Here's a freight train rolling up the right-of-way. The cars, there are 100 cars on that train. The train of cars are rocking and so on, and I see them rocking, and I think I hear those freight cars saying, please, those rails are so confining. Those rails are so miserable. They hold me. Why, let me get off those rails. Get off those rails, my friends, and there'll be one crashing wreck. I go out to my garden. It's about the only recreation I have. I putter around the garden when I'm free. Every time I go out to those gardens, I see weeds. I see weeds. And I grit my teeth and I say, I'm getting after you. And the weeds say, leave me alone. I'm not hurting you. I'm not bothering you. Get your miserable hands off me. I say, listen. If I leave you there, you'll take over my garden, and the garden will become a jungle. The weeds say, get your hands off me. The wheel of the car says, get your hands off me. Man says to God, get off my back. Leave me alone, will you? If God takes his hands off a man, my friends, he'll sink lower than an animal. In this chapter, in these verses, we have some of the most horrendous descriptions of man's conduct that you can think of. Talk about barnyard morals. Let me say, ladies and gentlemen, this morning, that when man's away from God, he sinks far lower than a beast. You don't find female beasts lesbians. You don't find male beasts homosexuals. And by the way, the women lead the parade in the downward spiral. The women come first. Women, watch out. Watch out. The women rebelled and revolted against the men. And the women went with women. And the men said, okay, then we'll go with men. And here you've got, friends, the incisive, thundering condemnation of God against
decadence in morals, abandonment of morals, infractions of God's sex laws, women exposing themselves to men. Girls, watch that. You don't know men. You wouldn't dress like some of you do. Bikini bathing suits and all the rest of it have no place in the Christian realities. Burn them. Cover your body. I'm not suggesting you're going to sackcloth, anything like that, but I'm suggesting the warning. It's not without significance that the crime of rape has gone up in proportion to mini skirts and exposures of female bodies. I've said it, girls, and I'm saying it from my heart by way of a Christian warning. The women lead the parade, and then the men get together in what they call the gay life, and it says they receive in themselves the due recompense of the rewards. God punishes sin with sin. And men reap in this life and in their own bodies something of the passion of their own hearts. You read that terrible description. And I know what some of you are saying. You're saying, well, I'm not guilty of these things, Mr. Tatum. I didn't do these things. Man, here's a terrible murder, strife, deceit, malignity, backbiters, hateful of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, covenant breakers, and all the rest of it. Listen, you don't know who you're talking to. You're talking to respectable, civilized people this morning. Look, folks, I'm not saying for a single moment, and God isn't saying that all men have practiced these things. But what he is saying is this, that the seeds of all these things are in the natural heart of man. Do you ever buy a few yards of earth to enrich your garden? Do you ever buy some earth? Very rich humus, rich earth. And you use it, and after a while, out of that fine earth, pure earth, comes what? Weeds. Weeds. Yeah, you bought the weeds when you bought the earth. They were there in seed form. They were there in seed form. And all these evil things are in the natural heart of man. Thank God they all haven't come up into the sunlight. They all haven't appeared, but they're there potentially. That's why Jesus Christ said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's why he said that we must have new hearts and new lives. Now, are the heathen responsible? Yes, they're responsible. For what? Not for rejecting the gospel. They never heard it. Let's be fair. Not the truths that you've heard and I've heard, but what God has given them in the testimony of creation and the voice of conscience, as we shall see in a later study. They're responsible for the light that they had. Let me read this verse. Our Lord said this. Listen, but don't turn to it. It's in Luke chapter 12. That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, he knew his Lord's will and he prepared not himself, neither did he according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. What's the Lord Jesus saying? He's saying that accountability is dependent on light. A man who dies in the steaming swamps of the Amazon or the jungles of Africa, who never heard the gospel, will never be held accountable for the gospel. He's never heard it. He'll never be held accountable for it. He will be held accountable, my friends, for his sins. He will be held accountable for the testimony of creation. And I believe that there's the testimony of creation that should cause a man to say, oh, great God, thou art so great, and I find my heart is so black and sinful. Oh, my God, I call upon thee. I'm a sinner. God has found a righteous way whereby he can save that man through the cross. If he calls upon God. But, on the other hand, you this morning, you've heard the gospel. You know the way of salvation. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You are far more accountable, far more responsible than that person who has never heard it. You see what I'm saying? It's all right to say, well, then the heathen are without excuse. If they're without excuse, how about myself, who have heard the gospel and have heard the unbearing of God's heart in Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. Oh, beloved, this morning, why don't you just come and say, Lord, I know that I'm not the man I should be. I'm not the woman I should be. I come, Lord Jesus, to turn over my life to you. I need you as my Savior and my Director. Save me this morning.